going to return this week to Isaiah chapter 28. We took a little detour to look at the New Testament explanation of what was going on at the end of the first section there. And I thought it would be helpful just to review the structure of the whole chapter. So on the top of this page, I've highlighted the three main sections of the chapter. Now this has changed a little bit since what I shared with you a couple weeks ago, because as I've been studying, I've been figuring out more about how it goes together. So this is a little bit revisionist. The first and second sections really deal with the same three themes, and I've highlighted those in the colored headings. They deal with the offense of Israel and Judah, and they deal with the punishment that God brings on Israel and Judah. And in the middle of it all, they say, you should be trusting in the Lord and not in men. Those are the three big ideas that keep recurring throughout these first 22 verses. The last section, verses 23 to 29, is a little parable about the farmer. And we will look at that, Lord willing, when we get to the end of the chapter. Let's read through, and I'll call out these sections as they come so that you can see how the vision unfolds. Chapter 28 of Isaiah. We begin with the offense of the drunkards of Ephraim, the rulers of the northern kingdom. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. The judgment now. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which, as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. Remember that meteorological language. We'll see it again. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. Instead of trusting in their drunken rulers, the people of Ephraim should be trusting in the Lord. Verse 5, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But now we come back to the offense again, and once more, it's drunken leadership. Verse 7, but they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. It's really an amplification of verse 1. And then verses 9 to 13, which we've been considering in more detail for the last several weeks, are once again a promise of judgment. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts? That should be read as a question. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, or better, we're probably to understand this sentence, as I mentioned before, as unmeaningful babbling. Tzavlitzav, tzavlitzav, kavlikav, kavlikav, baby talk. Here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing that they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, tzavlitzav, tzavlitzav, kavlikav, kavlikav. Here a little and there a little. Why? That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. He's going to speak to them in other tongues to judge them, to cause them to go backward and snared and taken. Now in verse 14, he turns his attention to the rulers of the southern kingdom. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our falsehood, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now this is their offense. Their offense is not drunkenness, their offense is scorn, mockery. Now we have the reference to the Lord as the true refuge. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And now at the middle of verse 17, he turns to speak about the judgment that is coming. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, the waters shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to hear the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined, upon the whole earth. So you see how you have the same pattern. Offense, the Lord is the refuge, the judgment. The first half of the chapter, the offense and the judgment are both doubled. So you have offense, judgment, and then the Lord, and then offense and judgment again. In the second half, he goes offense, the Lord, and judgment. And I could show you dozens of examples where you have that same kind of repetitive structure in Scripture, where something is doubled at first, and then you get a single repetition of it later. It's a very, very common rhetorical form. But now we have the closing parable. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Breadcorn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. Got that? Understand that? And be a farmer, you got to know these things. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for entrusting your oracles to us. We are sobered, Lord, whenever we read of your judgments and when we consider the offenses for which you bring judgment. Father, your Spirit searches our hearts. As your children, we want to live lives that are pleasing to you, and so we pray that you will purge us by your word. Show us, Lord, wherein our lives might be subject to the same weaknesses that you reveal here in Israel. We pray that by your Spirit strength you would deliver us from them. Teach us, Lord, to take refuge in you and not in a shelter made up of lies and falsehood. We praise you, Lord, for the privilege of studying your word together and pray that your Spirit will direct our understanding in our Savior's name. Amen. So once again, we have an offense. on the part of the leaders. The leaders of Samaria, their offense was they were drunken. The offense of these people in 28:14 is they are scornful men, mocking men. I think it's worth thinking a little bit about scorn. It's a very popular technique in debating. If you can't answer your adversary's argument, what do? You make fun of him. You attack him. And I want to, when I was thinking about this, an example came to my mind, and some of you won't remember this example, but some of you will. In 1988, Lloyd Benson and Dan Quayle were debating one another in the vice presidential debate. And the question was raised by the moderator of Dan Quayle's experience. He'd only been a senator for 12 years. Did he have enough experience to be vice president of the United States? He replied, John Kennedy was only a senator for 14 years when he was elected president of the United States. Pretty good answer. The moderator said, Senator Benson. Benson's reply was, Senator Quayle, I served with Jack Kennedy. I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine. Senator, you're no Jack Kennedy. And the hall just erupted in laughter. Now, did Benson address the argument that Quayle had presented? That 12 years of Senate experience was certainly not unprecedented as an approximate length of time to prepare for being vice. No. That's a good response to a good question. And Benson's approach was, I'm going to make fun of you. We're going to make people forget any logic in what you're presenting. We're going to make fun of you. We're going to scorn you. We're going to mock you. And it stuck. It stuck. Now, Quayle did go on to win the election, or rather, Bush, number one, went on to win the election. But the effect of that was to become a hallmark. People ever since then have been using this, you are no Jack Kennedy, you are no this, you are no that. In fact, during Bill Clinton's run, I don't know whether you remember, Ronald Reagan, the Republican convention, said, you know, Clinton has been claiming to be a second Thomas Jefferson. Well, I knew Thomas Jefferson. I worked with Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was a friend of mine, and Bill Clinton, you're no Thomas Jefferson. So the shoe fits on both ways. But that's mockery. When someone does that, you know, we all laugh. We get a kick out of it. We say, this is a really good debate. That's it. What's happening when people do this? They're completely evading the substance that they're supposed to be discussing. They have ceased to deal with the arguments and the facts. And I think it's for this reason that the Scriptures warn us against inappropriate levity. As a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is he that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am I not in sport? Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to give forth a stinking savor, so doth a little folly him that is of reputation for wisdom and honor. I'm just joking, and it's all joking. Paul in Ephesians 5:4 condemns foolish talking and jesting. When we deal with the matters of God, when we deal with other people, we need to engage the issues. We need to deal with the facts. We need to think about people's objections, take them seriously, respond to them, even if we disagree vehemently with them. Trying to win the debate by turning it into a laughing matter is to be scornful. These men at Jerusalem had been hearing what Isaiah was prophesying about coming judgment, and their response was to say, oh, Isaiah, you've been off drinking something. What are you smoking today? You've been out in the sun too long. They weren't engaging the substance of what he was saying, that their own sin was serious enough to warrant severe discipline from God. Instead, they mocked, they scorned. Well, here's what they were saying. Because you have said we've made a covenant with death and with hell, or Sheol, the place of the dead, we are at agreement.
Which verse? 15.
When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge. Under falsehood have we hid ourselves. This overflowing scourge that echoes verse 2. God is going to send this flood of mighty waters overflowing, and they're saying, we're not afraid about that. We've made preparation. We've prepared a refuge. When the Assyrian army, which is this tremendous deluge that's coming upon the nation, of which Isaiah was warning in the first part, when the Assyrians come, we're all set. We've made preparation. What was their preparation? Did they really say to Isaiah, we've made a covenant with death and with hell? I mean, they could have, because Mot and Sheol were both Canaanite gods. So they could be saying, we're all taken care of. We have entered into a covenant with pagan gods. I don't think they would say that, though. They wanted to pretend that they were Yahwists. They wanted to pretend that they were worshiping the true God. We know from the subsequent context in these woes, I surveyed this with you a few weeks ago, that one of Isaiah's major themes throughout this section was a policy debate that was going on within the Jerusalem palace. And the point of that policy debate was, the Assyrians are coming, what shall we do? The answer that was being favored was, well, if the Assyrians are coming from the north, let's go send an embassy to Egypt and see whether they will come and reinforce us, because they're a lot closer to us than Assyria is. Assyria has these long supply lines all the way around the Fertile Crescent. We'll bring the Egyptians in to back us up, and they will defend us. So they were trying to make a covenant with Egypt. You can find that in chapter 30 and also in chapter 31, the first few verses. So their literal claim, I believe, if we reconstruct this from the historical context, would be, we've made a covenant with Pharaoh. We are at agreement with Egypt. We have these wonderful promises from a great military power that they are going to be our refuge and our hiding place. We're all taken care of. We don't need to worry about your warnings anymore. The Egyptians will come and save us. And Isaiah's response is, yes, you've made a covenant, all right. You made a covenant with hell. The ones in whom you're trusting is no better than the place of the dead. And all their beautiful promises upon which you are resting are lies and falsehood. We have made lies our refuge. Under falsehood have we hid ourselves. The scorning men didn't think that, but Isaiah thought that. That was his estimation of their preparation for this coming judgment. Which is worse, to be a drunken leader or to be a scornful leader? A scornful leader, a drunken leader, starts off having a good time and then gets drunken and then he's lost control of his senses. And I don't believe he's innocent by reason of intoxication. Actually, I was on a jury panel once and the defense wanted to plead that this fellow who'd shot somebody and killed them was not guilty by reason of intoxication. They did not succeed in impaneling a jury. The defense decided they'd better try to reach a plea bargain. But once a substance takes over your mind, then you're sort of on autopilot. But here, these leaders of Jerusalem are in possession of their senses. They're not drunken. And they're scorning. They're mocking God. You're not able to deliver us. We're going to go find our refuge in Egypt. Now, in the first case, with the people of Ephraim, God said, do not place your trust in the drunkards as your crown of pride. Let the Lord be your crown. Verse 5, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory. Here also he turns their attention to himself as the refuge. Don't trust in Egypt. Trust in the refuge that I give you. Verse 16. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone. This is not the first time that Isaiah has used the notion of a stone as something that God promises. If you look back to chapter 8, verse 14, verses 13 and 14. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. He'll be a sanctuary for those who will receive him as a sanctuary, but he's also going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And the result is going to be that many will stumble and fall, be broken, ensnared, and taken. Those words ought to sound familiar. Isaiah repeated them at the end of verse 13 in our chapter, when he talked about the coming of the tongues, that they might go and fall backward and be broken, ensnared, and taken. Back in chapter 8, he said, I'm going to be a sanctuary, but I'm also going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Once again, the Lord promises a stone in verse 16 of chapter 28. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. This is really amplifying the first part of 8:14. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling. He's both. He's a stumbling stone. He's also a firm foundation, a sure cornerstone. You have these two strands running throughout the Scriptures. I reproduced at the bottom of your hand at a table that I gave you back when we did chapter 8. And I won't go through it in detail now, but just to call to your attention what you've got here. In the first column is a verse from Psalm 18 that speaks about the stone that the builders rejected, which God has made the head of the corner. Then 8:14 and 26:16, these two verses. Then two verses in the New Testament which bring these passages together. And Josh, you were commenting a while ago in conversation that it was a little confusing what was going on. I think it was in Peter, because it didn't seem to be an exact quotation. And I commented to you the reason is that Peter and Paul are drawing from different ones of these verses to put it together. So they're presenting sort of a combination, a medley, an anthology from these verses. And as you read these through, you'll find that both Isaiah and Peter reflect this bivalence. So Paul says in Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. He is the sanctuary. We trust in him. But he is also a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Or Peter talks about the stone which the builders disallowed, the same as made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He is the foundation, the sure refuge. He is also the stumbling stone. Now here, we're focusing on his role as the sure foundation. Well, we haven't talked about that. And that's an interesting question, Ron. Who is he? Because in 8:14, what is the stone? No, in chapter 8, verse 14. Who is the stone in 8:14? And who is the he then?
The Lord God of hosts.
Lord God of hosts. See that in verse 13? Sanctify the Lord of hosts. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He shall be stone of stumbling and rock of offense. Lord of hosts will be the stone of stumbling. In chapter 28, verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Now the Lord is laying the stone is something else, the stone is someone else. And yet the New Testament takes chapter 8, verse 14, where the stone is the Lord, and chapter 28, verse 16, where the stone is someone placed by the Lord, and it brings them together and says, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is God. This kind of thing happens over and over throughout the Scriptures. The New Testament writers take a passage about God and a passage about the Messiah sent by God, and they just put them together like this, which shows what their attitude is toward the Lord. It's a far more powerful argument, I think, for the deity of Christ than explicit verses. And we've got explicit verses, like John 1:1 and a bunch of other ones. But the New Testament writers recognize that the one whom God sent is himself God. And it starts before that. It starts in the Old Testament. It starts in Zechariah, where the prophet says, speaking in God's name, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Yeah. It's me, but it's him. He is one with Jehovah, but there's a distinction because he's sent by the Lord. And you've got this over and over. So right here you have that same duality. The promised stone is God. He is sent by God. It's to the deity of our Savior is exactly the point that's being made here. We have three characteristics of this stone, and I think it's worth relating them to our Savior. He is, first of all, called a tried stone. Tested. Proven. If you're going to lay a foundation for a building, and I offer you a block of granite or a block of clay, which would you choose? You get the granite. What would happen if you tried to build a building on a block of dried clay? Collapse. So the builders would take great care with their stone. They want to make sure it's going to hold the pressure that's put on it. One of the great characteristics of our Savior that Hebrews 4:15 brings out is that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He's been tried. He's been proven. He's been put under the pressure. When I was a young boy, my father was responsible for having a runway constructed. The military facility. I'm a military kid. And the contractor would bring the concrete. Before they were allowed to pour the concrete, they had to pour a sample, a cylinder of concrete, 12 inches in diameter, 12 inches high. First of all, they take the outside off and make sure that the concrete stood there, that it was thick enough, it wasn't watery, it didn't slump. And then I don't know if they did this test there, but they do it in some civil engineering environments. The concrete is allowed to harden, and then you put the concrete in a press, and you put pressure on it. And you see how much weight it can hold. And if it holds up, then you say to the contractor, okay, go pour me some more of that stuff in my runway. I'm ready to use it. It's been tested. The Lord Jesus has been tested. Hebrews says he was tempted in all points like as we are. And it goes on to exhort us, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How can I take confidence that he'll be able to help me? Because he's been tested. He's been put under pressure. He's a tried stone. Now, there are other stones in the temple of God. The New Testament calls us living stones. And you know, the Lord tests us too. The Lord Jesus isn't the only one who gets tested. Many of God's saints have been tested. Job said, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. If you're a child of God, you're going to be tested. He's going to put you under the pressure. All that will love God, live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's not popular. But that's what the Scriptures teach us. God's going to test us. He's going to prove us. And you'll find during the course of your life, as I found in the course of mine, that he knows right where my weak spots are. He knows right how to put his finger on it. You know, Josh, you're going to be a chiropractor someday. It amazes me with a chiropractor. He can take his finger and he can say, does it hurt here? You know, and he puts his finger right there. Oh, you go through the ceiling. He knows right where you're hurting. Then he can work on it. That's how the Lord does it with us. He knows where our weak points are. He puts his finger right there. He tests us. And we get it. That's not unique that the Lord is a tried stone. He is a tried stone. We're going to be tried too. But Isaiah goes on to say, he is a precious cornerstone. Something is precious because it's rare. And he's distinct from us. He's rare. He's not just another tested proven saint. Praise God, there are many tested, proven saints. But he is not just another tested, proven saint. He is a rare, precious cornerstone. And think of yourself building a building. Think of how many stones, well, maybe you don't realize this, when a mason prepares the stones for a building, the face that's going to be seen is very carefully finished. In fact, the stonework in the 8th and 9th century BC was beautiful. They have a little flat border around each stone and then a rounded boss in the center. It's very carefully finished. How about the sides that were inside the wall and packed in with the mortar? Well, they weren't nearly so pretty. The one that showed on the outside was pretty. If you're building a building, think of how many stones you have that have one side nice and smooth. Lots of them. You're putting up the wall, you grab them all. You go to put the corner in place, You better have two sides that are nice, right? Because it's going to be on two walls. So you go pick up a stone. Let's put this in the corner. Oh, we can't. That side's not good. So let's put this one in the corner. Oh, I can't. That one's not. Somewhere around here, there's got to be the stone with both sides. And in fact, if you're at the top of the building, you need all three sides to be finished off. That's the stone that the builders rejected. It didn't fit in the wall, but when they got to the top and it had three finished sides, it became the head of the corner. He is rare. He is a precious cornerstone. He is unique, both God and man. As a result, he is a sure foundation. It is completely reliable. As a foundation for our faith, he will not let us down. And so Isaiah exhorts, "He that believeth shall not make haste." A lot of people are running around every which way these days. Oh, got to do something. Oh, the economy's going to pot. We better spend $1 trillion and fix it. Oh, my goodness, the earth's getting warmer. Let's stop using oil. We're running around. We're looking for things to do. We've got to do something to fix it. And that's not new. 7 centuries before Christ. Here come the Assyrians. What do we do? Oh, let's go hire Egypt to be our... nuclear shield. It wasn't a nuclear shield. The equivalent of a nuclear shield. No, he that believeth will not make haste. He won't run to Egypt for alliances. God has promised us rest, as we studied a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to heed that promise of rest. We're going to take that rest. We're just going to rest in him. Judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. To lay one thing to another is a Hebrew idiom that means to make X into Y. I will turn judgment into the line and righteousness into the plummet. The Lord is describing himself as a mason. He's going to lay a cornerstone, this tried, precious, sure foundation, and then he's going to set up his building lines to make sure that the building is square and level. He's going to have a plumb line. And what is he going to use for the plumb line? He's going to use judgment and righteousness for the plumb line as he goes on to build the building. Now, Isaiah doesn't tell us what the building is, but the New Testament does. It depictures the church as a building built up on the cornerstone, and we are the lively stones that are put into place. As the Lord builds us up upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the standard is going to be righteousness and judgment. And I got to warn you, brother and sister stones, if we get a little bit out of line, he's going to push us back in place until we match the standard. He's going to do that. You're under the new covenant. You have the Holy Spirit in your heart. He's going to cause you to walk in God's statutes. You might not do it naturally, but you'll learn. Now, that's what they should have been trusting in. They should have been looking to this master architect for their security and trusting in the Messiah that he had promised, the one who is both God and man. Instead, they were trusting in Egypt. And so now comes the description of judgment. This is the middle of verse 17. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. The waters shall overflow the hiding place. Do you hear echoes of verse 2 here? The Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with the hand. Okay, the hail, the waters are going to destroy your hiding place. Your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then shall you be trodden down with it. And the treading down, we also saw in the first half back in verse 3, shall be trodden under feet. This is quite a mixed metaphor here. A scourge is a whip. It's a flood that overflows, and it's the horses and chariots that tread you down. And Isaiah puts them all together. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. The expression probably means as often as it goeth forth, it shall take you. Morning by morning, by night and by day. This judgment's not going to be a single stroke. It's going to be a repeated pounding. God is going to repetitively bring judgment upon them. It shall be a vexation only to understand the report. Just hearing what is happening will cause you to tremble. And then he cites what was probably a parable. The bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. Have you ever been in a bed that was too short? You try to stretch your legs out. Maybe you're sleeping on a friend's sofa, and they got a little love seat, you know, and it's not really long enough to put your feet out the whole length. And you go pull the blanket over. Now, you single guys won't appreciate this as much. My wife complains that I steal the blankets from her at night. We need a bigger blanket because it doesn't reach over to my side of the bed. I'm freezing at night. This is probably a proverbial statement for something that was just plain inadequate. The bed's too short, the blanket's too narrow, and that's Egypt. The bed's too short and the blanket's too narrow. It's not going to cover you up. It's not going to give you your security. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. Reference here is to two events in the time of David, when David defeated the Philistines. The book of Samuel is also recorded in Chronicles. Two different places. He went out and he defeated them. And so they came back later. We'll say, we'll attack him a different way. And he defeated them the second time. Every time they turned around, they were getting smitten, because God was with him. But now the Lord says, I'm going to direct that same awesome power against you. I will rise up as in Mount Perazim. I'll be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. And the Philistines are going to suffer. You know the Philistines. Remember the burden on the Philistines? Back in chapter 14, the vision against Ashdod in chapter 20. The Assyrians did a number on the Philistines, but they're also going to do a number on David's descendants in Jerusalem. And that's the strange work. That is his strange act, that God would bring judgment against his people, those who are his covenant people. Now, therefore, be ye not mockers. Stop mocking at my revelation. Would you stop for a minute and engage what I'm telling you? Look at your sin candidly. Don't make a joke of it. Don't say boys will be boys. Look at the sin in this nation. Look at the Assyrian that's coming. Recognize that you cannot in your own strength stand against him. Trust in me. Trust in my promises. Be not mockers, lest your bands be strong, for I have heard from the Lord of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. God has made up his mind to bring a judgment, and it's not just going to fall on Samaria, and it's not just going to fall on Jerusalem. It's going to fall on the whole earth. Now, we've seen over and over again how these historical references are pictures of the coming day of the Lord. There were historical events that fit these patterns, but over and over again, Isaiah says, by the way, there's something bigger coming. And that's what this final reference in verse 22 is, this coming of the day of the Lord. Let me just say a word about the parable of the farmer here. I don't really want to start with this next time. When I read this through, I hope you were as confused as I was. Do you know the difference between plowing, opening the ground, and breaking the clods of the ground and making plain the face thereof? If you're not a farmer, you probably don't understand those different procedures. Do you know the right way to plant fitches, cumin, wheat, barley, and rye? According to verse 25, those all require different sorts of planting. Some of them get scattered, some get planted in rows, some are put around the outside. Do you know which one goes where?
One was a bird that shows you how lost I am.
Yeah, no. Let me know what these things are. Have you seen a fitch lately? That's a finch, I think, Ron. The finches may eat your fitches if you don't plant the fitches correctly. No, the farmer knows how to prepare the ground, what steps are needed. He knows how to plant each kind of seed so that it produces the desired result. How does he learn all this? Where does that knowledge come from? Verse 26, his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. Then after the crop is grown, you have to harvest it. And as you know, there are husks on seeds that need to be removed by a process of threshing. But again, it's not all done in the same way. And that's verses 27 and 28. The fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument. For grain like barley or rye or wheat, you spread it on the ground and you ride over it with a sledge, which has stones in the bottom, and that cuts the husks off of things, and you can thresh it. You can't do that with fitches. They're too small. They just pass between the stones, and they wouldn't be ground. Sometimes you can roll a cart around on it to crush it, but you can't do that with cumin. Fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. You got that? Don't go using your threshing sledge on the fitches and don't go using a cartwheel on the cumin. You've got to use a flail to thresh them. Bread corn is bruised. Yes, you go over that with the cart, because he will not ever be threshing it. Don't do it too much, though. If you do it too much, you'll turn it into flour before you separate it from the chaff. He will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. You start the process sometimes by driving horses over the grain to chop it up into little pieces, but that's not how you get the husk off of the kernel. If you do too long, you'll ruin it, you'll spoil it. Now, where does the farmer get all this discernment to know how to deal with the grain? This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts. And now, the conclusion. If the Lord of hosts can teach the farmer to make this kind of distinction, surely he is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. If I can draw the parable out, which Isaiah doesn't do here, but I think this is his point. He's saying, Ephraim and Jerusalem, you're in for some heavy-duty plowing. God is going to break up some clods.
The clods of your heart.
The clods of your heart. And he's going to plant some seed, and then there's going to be some hard dealings with that seed to get the husk off of it. But he's not doing it blindly. He's not doing it aimlessly or simply because of his righteous wrath. He's doing it with great skill. He's doing it with great discernment. He's the one who teaches the farmer how to prepare the ground. He's the one who teaches the farmer how to plant each kind of seed. He teaches the farmer how to thresh the different kinds of crops so that he can get the value out of it. This is the God in whose hands your destiny lies. What's coming is going to be painful, but it's also going to be purposeful, and it's going to bring praise to him. I think that there was something for you to take from this passage for yourself. It's to recognize that God is going to use judgment for his line and righteousness for his plummet in your life. As he builds you up into the house that is God's temple, he's going to make sure those stones are square, and sometimes there's going to be a little bit of pain as he pushes things into place and gets things all aligned. You can trust in him. He is the wise farmer. He is the wise master builder. He knows how to do each step. The difficulties he allows in your life have their purpose, and they will accomplish what he intends for them. You can rest in him. He that believeth shall not make haste. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patient work in our lives. Thank you, first of all, for sending your Son to be our Savior, to redeem us from our sin, to assure us of your love and your favor toward us. And Lord, as we experience difficulty and pain in our lives, sometimes we are tempted to rebel against you and complain against you, or even to scorn or to mock. We pray, Father, that you will teach us not to make haste, to trust in your wisdom, to trust that you, as the Lord of hosts, are wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Thank you, Father, for the foundation that you've given us in our Lord Jesus Christ, the tried stone, the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation. Help us to trust in him and not make haste. We pray these things with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close in the blue binder with the hymn that speaks of our Savior as the living stone. Now, in this blue binder, the second section of the binder, the hymns are alphabetical by first line. And the hymn begins with the words, "On Christ salvation rests secure. The rock of ages must endure." And when you have that, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn.